I want to ask a question as we begin this whole new section on a series that's entitled Game of Thrones, which at one level could be a title for the whole Bible. It's one of those sermon series titles that you could probably use of any single series that you do. But it's particularly applicable here. As we see at the beginning, a new king, Ahab, on the throne. And the question is whether Ahab is king or whether God is king. And we're going to see that all the way through this series. But there's a question we need to ask as we think about our own context. In a way, not so much who is king, but who's calling the shots? Who's influencing the choices that we make? In other words, who are we listening to? It's very tempting, isn't it, when we're faced with a culture that's perhaps becoming less sympathetic to God's word, to begin to think, should I stay true to God's word? Should I continue to trust God's word? Actually, everyone else seems to be managing quite well without listening to God's word. Surely, actually, it's quite costly. It's quite hard to follow God's word. Actually, if everyone else is doing well, why don't I just go the way they're going? Actually, I'm not going to go with God's word. I'm going to go with British values, or I'm going to go with a super tolerant philosophy that says every religion is right and we just allow everybody their place. Who am I listening to? Which, if you want, philosophy of life or way of thinking about the world in which we live holds sway over the decisions I make, over the choices I make, over the priorities I have in my life? It was a question that they faced in Israel at the time that Ahab was made king. If you look at the Bible passage, you'll see in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, he was king in the southern half of Israel, and he was a good king. He followed God and made sure God's word was at the heart of all that went on. We hear that Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. That's the northern part of God's kingdom. And he was king over Israel. He reigned there in Samaria for 22 years. Wonderfully, actually, he brought stability. If you read the Bible passage just before this, you'll realise kings have been killed and assassinated at quite frequent intervals. And there was no real stability. No, he was king for 22 years. It was quite a stable period in Israel's kingship. And actually, because he married Jezebel, who was the daughter of a Phoenician king, there was quite a good trade and prosperity with the Phoenicians. So it was quite a prosperous time, Ahab's rule. It was quite a stable time politically. But we need to see that just simple material prosperity and political stability weren't all that was going on. Because if you read that section, and Mary read it so helpfully for us, actually the writer is keen for us to see that, well, there may have been material prosperity, there may have been political stability, but what there is not is any willingness to acknowledge God's word. Read with me. Verse 31, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, a couple of chapters before Jeroboam features, and he's a shocker when it comes to doing what God wants. Well, no, Ahab knocks him into a top hat. He does more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And notice what we hear about Jezebel. He marries Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Just in case you aren't listening, that's Baal four times. And Baal is essentially the god of the Canaanites, who God spent so much time getting out of Canaan so that Israel would worship him. Ahab, in one fell swoop, has now brought Baal Canaanite religion right back in to the centre of Israelite life. All that God had intended, a nation given over to his worship and following him and heeding his word, has now been replaced by the worship of Baal. We're right back to where we started when they entered the promised land under Joshua, conquering Jericho and coming in. Ahab, we read in verse 33, also makes an Asherah pole, and we're told he does more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than it did all the kings of Israel before him. Just in case we missed it the first time, Ahab is a shocker like we have never seen shockers as kings of Israel. And he finishes it off, just in case we haven't got the point, by this little quote in verse 34. In Ahab's time, in other words, under Ahab's leadership, there was a construction program that Ahab sponsored that was carried out by the contractors Heel of Bethel. They were to rebuild Jericho. And when they rebuilt Jericho, Hiel of Bethel lost his firstborn son, and he set up the gates at the cost of his youngest son. And you think to yourself, why on earth do I need to know that? Well, you need to know that because if you were to go back to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, Joshua says after Jericho is destroyed as they enter the promised land, if anyone undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho, they will do it at the cost of their firstborn son. They will do it at the cost of their youngest son. The point of the narrator putting this here is so that we realize that this Ahab is the king who defied God's word. He may have been a king who brought, to an extent, material prosperity. He may have been a king who brought political stability, and how we long after both of those. But he absolutely and completely defied God's word in Israel. He did more than any other king to slide God out of the door. And we read here that he absolutely point blank defied a clear word of the Lord that you should not rebuild Jericho. And what we're told at the end of this is despite his defiance of God's word, his rejection of it as irrelevant, God's word remains true. That's the point that's being made. Ahab may defy God's word. Ahab may seek to run Israel without any reference to God, instead to pull in Baal. But God's word remains true. It was true when it was uttered through the mouth of Joshua some hundreds of years before when they entered the promised land, and it remains true despite what Ahab has done to slide God out of the land that he gave to his people. Now that's a great reminder, isn't it? It's a great reminder that no matter how much people say that the Bible is irrelevant, that we live in an age where, actually, of course you would think that that had anything to say to a modern world with its modern understanding, which is pretty much what Ahab was saying, in his own way, in his own culture. God lets it be known that his word, let the reader understand, his word remains true. What God says will happen, will happen. And it doesn't matter what passage of time passes, what technological advances go on. It doesn't matter whether you're going well or badly without God. God's word remains true. It can be trusted. So in the context of a culture where we have a king, Ahab, who more than any other king has defied God's word, well, here's the second person you could listen to, and it is Elijah. And Elijah is the prophet who embodies God's word. I want you to look at the beginning of chapter 17. At the moment we think that there is no hope and no future for God's word in the land, we read verse 1 of chapter 17. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve." See what Elijah is doing? When we think that all is lost, when the worst king ever has pretty much scrubbed God off the face of people's understanding, God has been preparing Elijah to come and represent him and speak his word to the king. And what we have is this Game of Thrones, although it's not a game. We have Ahab, who worships Baal. And you need to know that Baal is the god who brings fertility on the land, rain. And the only time you don't get rain is when Baal is inconvenienced by the god Mot. That's a little bit of background understanding. You'll see why you need it in a moment. So here is Ahab with his god Baal. And to all intents and purposes, they look like the ones who rule the roost. And here is Elijah, the awkward prophet, who stands up and says to this king who's carrying everything before him, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, and as I stand before him," in other words, I am standing before the God who is the God of Israel, who is alive, not dead, as you'd like to persuade everybody he is, "there will be no rain nor dew in the land for the next few years except at my word." Game of Thrones, isn't it? Who's really in control of the rain? You say it's Baal. And when there isn't any rain, you persuade us that it's because the god Mot has sort of temporarily overwhelmed Baal. Elijah says, no, the reason there will be no rain is because my word has decreed there will be no rain, because I am the one who is on the throne, says the Lord. It's quite a confrontation, isn't it? And you need to see, first of all, that this word that Elijah embodies to Ahab is, first of all, a word of judgment. It's a word of judgment because, well, back in Deuteronomy 11, God says this to the people of God. If you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you to love the Lord your God and serve him, then I will send rain on your land. And he goes on, I will do all those things. You'll eat and be satisfied. But be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you. He will shut the heavens so it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce. And you will soon perish from the land the Lord your God is giving you. Right back at the time of Joshua, before they entered the land, God said, if you go after other gods, I will stop the rain. Not God mocked, interrupting God Baal's provision of the rain for you, but I, the Lord, will stop the rain, and it will be a judgment on you for ignoring me. It is a word of judgment. And of course, we know that too, because when Jesus spoke about Elijah and his trip to this widow of Zarephath in Sidon in Luke chapter 4, the people of his own day realized that he was alluding that they were under judgment, that the people of Israel were under judgment. That's why God's prophet went outside of Israel. That's why they tried to get rid of Jesus and throw him off the cliff, because Jesus was condemning them for their, if you want, superficial status as God's people, but their underlying rejection or unwillingness to listen to his word. And what we also see is there is a judgment here as well, as God takes his word out of the land. And that may not seem a judgment to us, but if you were to read Amos 8, we hear when God speaks in judgment there, the days are coming when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. See, in God's terms, there is something much worse than material lack of water and of food, and that is the lack of being able to hear God's word. It is an extraordinary privilege to be able to hear God's word. And when, as happens here, God takes his word out of Israel by, if you look at what the passage says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, that is, go back over the Jordan River out of Israel, the same Jordan River that you came over and went westward when you swept through Jericho and entered the promised land. God's word is going back out of the land. That is almost a worse judgment than no rain on the land, for there to be no word of the Lord in the land. And Elijah is to personify that judgment by moving out of the land. It is a reminder, isn't it? We can be materially prosperous, we can be politically stable, but we can also be completely unaware of God and his purposes, living without reference to him. And if we ignore his word in that way, then we will come under judgment. Let's move on, because God's word wonderfully in this section is not simply a word of judgment on a people who've rejected him. It is wonderfully a word of grace to actually not a king with power, but a woman who is in weakness and isolated here in Zarephath. But as we think about a word of grace, first of all, notice that he is a God whose word brings grace to Elijah. He tells Elijah to go to this brook in the Kerith Ravine, and God will provide for him there water and food. There is an echo here of the wilderness wanderings of Egypt, of Israel, after they leave Egypt. And we're meant to pick that up, of being provided for in the wilderness. And God is saying to Elijah, look, I am the one who can provide. You can trust me. Even if doing my word, fulfilling my word, seems odd and strange, and certainly is seen as strange by everyone else, you can trust that I will provide for you. And so he does provide for Elijah. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. But it wasn't simply Elijah that he was going to provide for, because we read in verse 7, a little later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow to supply you with food. Now you need to know, of course, Jezebel came from Sidon. So Sidon is the place where Baal is the dominant god. But notice Baal is not providing for his people. This woman is struggling for food. She thinks she's about to eat her last meal with her son when Elijah pitches up. And Elijah says, you don't need to be afraid. I imagine that's the last thing that she thought she could listen to and trust. She was terrified. She thought she was going to die after this meal. But Elijah says, no, the Lord who I serve has said, look, verse 14, this jar of flour will not be used up, the jug of oil will not run dry until the Lord sends rain on the land. Now just imagine you're that woman for a moment. You lived in a country dominated by Baal worship. And this Elijah, who's been living in a brook or in a ravine by a brook and now needs to go somewhere else for food, pitches up on your doorstep and says, trust me, if you give me the food that you're saving for your son and yourself for your last meal, actually the food will keep on supplying you until we get rain in the land. I'd be inclined not to believe him, I think. But she trusts the word of the Lord. No matter how strange it seems, she trusts the word of the Lord. She went away, she did as Elijah told her, and there was food every day for Elijah and the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. This widow, nowhere in Israel's terms, the opposite of the powerful king, the insignificant, powerless widow, as she trusts in God's word, probably against the advice of everybody around her, is provided for in a time when no one else is. God's word brings grace and provision. God supports those who trust him and follow him. And then thirdly, look, that God's word is a word of life. Now, the story at this point doesn't get better, sadly. You'd say, and the drought ended, and the woman went away happy, and became an Israelite, and no, actually that's not what happens in the story. Sometime later, the son of the woman who'd owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. He died. She said to Elijah, as I'm sure we would, what have you got against me? You're just wanting to point out, this is the worst decision I ever made, to trust in the word of the Lord. Now look what happened. God is coming back and, you know, taking vengeance on me because of the things I've done wrong. It was a bad decision to follow God. I knew it was going to work out this way. Her first response is, in a way, to blame God, in the same way that we so often blame God at first response when difficult things happen. But notice, intriguingly, that Elijah's response is different. Elijah, the man of God who's learned to trust God, who is the bearer of God's word in a time when God's word is not being heard, does not blame God, but goes and pours out his heart to God. His first response is to turn to God and appeal to him. He cries out, Lord, why have you brought this tragedy? I don't understand what you're doing. It's not as if he has some, you know, track to what God is doing. He doesn't. He's no clearer about God's purposes. But his response is to go to the God whose word can be trusted, the God who knows what he's doing, the God who indeed is sovereign over the affairs of men and women. And indeed, the Lord hears Elijah's cry, the boy's life returns to him, and he lives. Elijah picks up the child, he carries him down from the room in the house, he gives him to his mother and says, look, your son is alive. And the woman says to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. So that's the issue in these chapters. Is the word of the Lord true? Can it be trusted no matter what is going on? No matter whether there's material prosperity and political stability to be found outside of following God? No matter if the world is going pear-shaped and you're about to die or you've lost yes, the word of the Lord can be trusted. It is a word that will speak judgment against those who reject it, but it is a word that brings grace and life to those who put their trust in it. Now, you and I, if we know our New Testament, know that not only is this story alluded to in Luke chapter 4, when we're told about the widow of Zarephath, but also as we go on in Luke chapter 7, Jesus raises a widow's son in a town called Nain. And the picture is the same. He goes up, he says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man gets up and begins to talk. Jesus gives him back to his mother. And intriguingly, their conclusion is the same. A great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people. We can trust in the truth and the fact that God will stand by his word and those who stand by it, no matter what our circumstances. We don't follow Elijah in that sense, but we follow one who is greater than Elijah. Elijah had to call out to God and ask him to save the widow's son. Jesus simply says, "Wake up." He brings grace and life when his word is trusted. So the challenge for us at the end of this is, well, who has our ear? In other words, whose word is actually speaking to our ears and making us make choices? Is it God's word? Is that the word that actually we are wanting to hear and wanting to put our trust in? Or is it the multiple voices in the world around us that want to offer us material prosperity, political stability, everything really? But what they won't offer us is what God offers. A life that is free from the prospect of judgment, because we, like this widow, have sinned. And unless we put our trust in God's word, we will remain sinners under judgment. Do we want to be those who find God's grace and God's life in the word that comes through the Saviour he sent, the great prophet who finally came, in a way that Elijah could only be a shadow of? Who has your ear today? It's so tempting, isn't it, to listen to the voices of the world, to think that the world can go on without God and without his word. But God's word remains true. It will be a word of judgment on those who seek to live without it, but it is primarily a word of grace and life. May that be the word that directs our lives and shapes our lives, we pray. Let's pray, shall we?